Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke's Gospel, Luke in chapter 16. We're going to read the first 15 verses. It's on page 740 of the Church Bible, 740, Luke chapter 16. Just while we're turning to that, we haven't done this for a while, but let's have a look, let's have a show of journals. There's not that many. Oh, no, a few people have dug around in their bags. Oh, Beth's down there. Okay, fair enough. I do hope you're finding them useful. And if you haven't got one, then there are still some out in the front. Please do take one and make use of it. But they are a great opportunity to record notes from the preaching, but also to make a personal response to it. To then go back and think during the week, how has God spoken to me this morning? How has God spoken to me today? What does he want me to do? Luke chapter 16 and verse 1. It's the parable of the shrewd manager. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." And we thank God for his word. Well, this morning we continue in this series of Wisdom to Live By with another very big subject. Many of them have been, haven't they, with lots to get through. And we've said all along, as we've looked at these particular focuses, these particular themes, we can't hope to ever give, to ever cover every eventuality and every circumstance of life. But the thing is about the Bible is it gives us the wisdom that we need. It gives us all we need to be able to know how to live a wise life, how to live a God-honoring life in every situation. And so again, we see some great principles that we're going to be looking at this morning, which I trust will be helpful as we then seek to apply it to our lives and apply it to our work lives and our attitude towards money. And just like those other topics, we can't simply just study one single passage and hope to get all the answers. And so we're going to look at Luke 16 a little bit later on, but we're also going to look at other sections and other passages of scriptures, particularly from the wisdom literature in Proverbs, that give us great wisdom for work and money. Proverbs deals extensively with our attitude towards work. And around half of Jesus' parables were to do with money. It's important, therefore, for God's people, for followers of Jesus, to consider these things. And it's an aspect of life where we need great wisdom. And we need great biblical wisdom, because biblical wisdom is profoundly countercultural. And that is certainly true when it comes to work and money. We thought about that, didn't we, a fortnight ago when we were looking at marriage and singleness. Biblical wisdom is profoundly countercultural. It goes against the grain of what the rest of the world says. And that is certainly true this morning. And so we are going to look at Luke 16. But before we do that, I'm going to make three general sort of overriding points or principles that we need to remember as we go through that. But before that, I've got a couple of caveats for you. It's a couple of disclaimers. And one is about parenting. Before I get into trouble for not including parenting this morning, I'm not for one moment saying that parenting is not work. It is a vital calling, and it is important to recognise parenthood, especially the work of a stay-at-home mum. It's important to recognise that as work, even though it may be for a limited time. Yeah, we're not going to consider that this morning because we dealt with parenting last week. Our focus today is more on when we go out to work. So that's the first disclaimer. And the second disclaimer is to do with those who are perhaps retired or not working for whatever reason. Perhaps they don't need to work. Perhaps they are out of work, have lost a job and are seeking new employment. And again, I don't want people in those situations simply to sort of switch off and think, well, there's nothing for me here because I don't go out to work. Those who are retired haven't simply finished their working life, but they have started a new phase in life. Similarly, those who are out of work for whatever reason, perhaps temporarily, or have given up work, it's a new phase in life. It doesn't mean that your working life and your usefulness has come to an end. And that is where the Christian perspective is very different again, isn't it, to that of the world. Many see retirement, for example, as me time. This is now time I've finished work. This is me time. I can do what I like and what I've waited my whole life to do. Yet, of course, if we're serious about following Jesus, we know that all of our days are for him. And we'll spend, as we sung, we'll use every breath I'm given in this life on earth to love and follow him. And so we can recognise retirement. We can recognise that period of time after giving up work, at whatever age we are. We can recognise it as a new opportunity for service. And of course, we should be involved as Christians in that kind of voluntary work, largely through the church. It's still work. It's still giving up our time, putting effort and energy in for others' benefit. And so even if you are not in paid employment, the principles that we're going to think about this morning are still important and are still relevant even for you, because hopefully you're engaged in work in the church at the very least. And so, of course, we can make those applications there as well. So they're the kind of disclaimers. And I hope you realise, therefore, that you can't just switch off and think, well, this isn't relevant for me. So, they're the disclaimers. Let's get on to those three overriding principles before we look at Luke 16. And the first is this: work and money are not evil. Many people are in jobs they dislike. I've been there. It's not a particularly pleasant place to be. Some people are fortunate enough to embark on their dream careers. Yet either way, whichever end of the spectrum you're on, or wherever you are in the middle, either way, most of us still find time on a fairly regular basis to moan about work, even if we love our work. And that is true even of our work in the church. Even though we may love what we do in the church and get a great thrill out of it, even though we may have a sense of serving the Lord, most of us are still fairly adept in finding time to moan about it. or to whinge about something or other to do with it. But you know, when we think about paid employment in particular, I think the reason that most of us still find time to moan fairly regularly is because it springs from an inherent belief in the human psyche that work somehow is bad. There's an idea that it doesn't sit nicely with us, that we should have to go out and do things for other people. Things that we don't necessarily ourselves want to do. Things that we don't enjoy. Things that aren't for our benefit. But you know, some Christians think very similarly. They think that work is the result of the fall. That the world shouldn't be like this. And so work is okay, it's necessary, but it's a necessary evil. But that is not so. In Genesis chapter 2, we find that God creates man. And he puts Adam in the Garden of Eden. And he says he's put him there to work it and take care of it. Man was created to be active and not to be idle. Man was created to do things. Work became cursed as a result of sin, as a result of the fall. Yet work in itself is God's design. Human beings were not created to laze around, but were created to be active beings and were created to work in order to provide for ourselves. God gave his wonderful creation, the plants, the crops. God gave them, but man was to work them. See, we need to rediscover a sense of that goodness of work. It is God's design that man should be active, but we shouldn't spend all our days simply lazing around, but we should work. And similarly, money is not evil. Again, that's often misunderstood in Christian circles. Money is a necessity for life in the world. And rich people can be Christians. The church needs rich people. The church needs people of all kinds of gifts and abilities. The church needs people that are rich in terms of time, that can give up a lot of their time for Christian service. The church needs people who are financially rich in order that we may do things, put on events, in order that we may employ pastors and evangelists to preach the good news. Yet, you know, on the flip side, Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter heaven. Why did he say that? Why did he say that? Well, it's because money, worldly riches, often come to dominate the heart. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy that it's the love of money that is the root of evil. Money itself is not evil, as long as our attitude towards it is right. It's often said, and I think rightly so, that our attitude toward money is a window to the heart. And Jesus, in that parable that we read in Luke 16, verse 13, clearly says, doesn't he, you cannot serve both God and money. It's not bad to have money. Money is not in itself evil. But what we do with it is a clear indicator of the state of our heart. How we use our money cannot save us. The works that we do cannot save us. No matter how much we do, no matter how much we give, yet it does give an idea of the priorities of our hearts. It's a window, it's a litmus test, if you like. It's a barometer of where our heart stands. So work and money are not evil. And we have to realise that. They can be good. Work is good, money is useful. Yet we have to do it with the right attitude. It's only when we approach it with a wrong attitude that they become sinful and evil. So we need to keep that in mind this morning. Work and money are not evil. But secondly, work and money are not simply means to an end. You know, for many in the world, work is something they simply have to go through, something they have to endure to earn enough money to do the things that they enjoy. Work is what you do in order to have leisure time, in order to afford your leisure time. Work and money are simply the means by which you can do those leisure activities you enjoy. After all, they are the things that life is really about. That's what the world says. Those things that we enjoy doing, those things that we will spend our spare time doing. That's what life is really about, and we just have to go to work in order to be able to do those things. Work and money are a means to an end of enjoying ourselves. Yet, again, I say the Christian perspective needs to be different. Yes, work is a means of providing for the family. Yet more than that, work and money are opportunities. They're opportunities to serve God and honour him. If you're in paid employment, you've been given that job by God. And you've been given it by him because he has a purpose for you there. And that purpose is that you might be his ambassador. You might be his agent, his representative in that workplace. That you may be there to bring him honour and glory. You may be the only Christian at work. Though there may be several of you and you meet together regularly to pray. Or you may work in a really tough environment where Christian values are so absent. Or perhaps there's coarse language and joking around. And it's really tough. Yeah, we need to rediscover a sense that you're not there simply to earn enough money to look after your family. You're not there simply to earn enough money so you can go and enjoy holidays and all sorts of leisure activities. You are there because you're a Christian. And you are there as a Christian to be salt and light in that place. To be an ambassador for Christ. To be a disciple maker. To be an evangelist. See, those callings upon God's people do not stop when you walk into work on a Monday morning. The workplace is a place where we spend a huge amount of our time. We shouldn't fall into the trap of thinking that Christian ministry and service can only be done through the church. You are as much a Christian at work as you are in the church. You're as much a missionary at work as you are when you're here at church putting on a youth club or an outreach event. If you want to know how to honour God in our work, if we want to know how to honour him with our money, we need to get that perspective. You know, I've said it before from this pulpit, and I'll say it again. I think one of the big things we need to do in order to work that out, and in order to honour God in our work, we need to get the right diary. What I mean by that is one of my big bugbears is when you go and buy a new diary, and I look in it, and the week starts on a Monday, and Sunday is just that little bit at the end. But you know, many Christians have that kind of mindset. We go through the week and then Sunday, the God bit is kind of tagged on the end. If our week starts on a Monday and ends on a Sunday, what do? Well, we go out to work. We do all the business of the week, Monday to Friday or Monday to Saturday. We do all the shopping. We do all the work around the house. We maybe have a family day on a Saturday with kids and relatives. And then on a Sunday, well, it's a day to just sort of recharge our batteries. So perhaps we're too tired even to come out to church. We're certainly too tired to come out twice. We've done so much, we're exhausted. Sunday just gets squeezed into that little space at the bottom of the diary. You know, if we get into the mindset that the week starts on a Sunday, then things look very different, because our week starts with approaching God. The week starts by coming together with his people to have fellowship and to worship him. It starts by being fed from his word. It starts by bringing our resources and our gifts to him as an offering. And then we follow that up with going into the world. We follow that up with going out to work. We follow that up in going to be God's representatives in the school playground or on the golf course or wherever else it is. You know, it alters our approach to work. Because instead of work being the priority, instead of work being the focus of our lives, and then God kind of gets squeezed into the last day, it's all turned around. Because we allow him and his word to soak into us at the very beginning of the week, to build us up, to feed us, and then we go out. Then we go out to work and we go out to serve. If we get into that mindset, we stop seeing work as simply a means to an end. Something we have to do in order to get enough money to do whatever else we want to do. But rather we see work as an opportunity to go and put into practice what God has said to us on the Sunday. We see work as an opportunity to go and serve him, to honour him, to be his representative, to be salt and light in the office, to be an evangelist in the factory. You see, work and money are opportunities to serve God and to honour him. But third, work and money are not the drivers for Christians. They're not the drivers for the Christian's life and decision making. What I mean by that is that Christians are not to be like the rest of the world. We're not to be like the rest of the world for whom work and money issues are the dominant force that affect their decision making. People change jobs all the time. It's usually based on whether they can get a better salary. And sometimes it's based on their location. Well, maybe it's less commuting, or perhaps it's closer to relatives. People move all around the country for work. They leave one job here for a better job at the other end of the country. And that's perfectly normal today. Yet I want to question very seriously whether biblical, whether godly wisdom says otherwise. And you know, I believe it does. If God has put us in a job by which we may provide for ourselves and our family, if God has put us in a job where we may serve him there, is it really okay for a Christian simply to hand in his notice because he's got what he thinks is a better job elsewhere? Is it really okay? Does biblical wisdom really lead us to do that, or does it say otherwise? More importantly, if God has given you a job, and he's placed you in a gospel-preaching, Christ-centered, mission-focused church, is it really wise for a Christian simply to hand in his notice and move away to another part of the country simply based on whether he can get a better job or a better salary? You know, we need to think these things through, because godly wisdom is in conflict with worldly wisdom. I'm not saying it's wrong to change jobs. I'm not saying it's wrong even to pray for a better job to come up so that you can provide better for your family. You may even be able to enjoy work a bit more. It's not wrong to pray for those things. Yet on the other hand, sometimes we have to learn the joy of contentment where we are in the job that we're in. Sometimes God does lead us to change jobs. Sometimes God does lead us even to move away to a different area. Yet he is the driver. He's the one that leads us to make those decisions, not simply the attraction of a new job or more money. So those are the three overriding principles that I just want us to think about as we turn to Luke 16. And Luke 16 is one of the strangest parables that Jesus told. And it is difficult on so many levels. On the one hand, Jesus seems to be telling his followers to be like this man, Del Boy. Seems to be telling us to be wheeler dealers, cunning businessmen, not afraid to swindle people if there's a profit to be made. Actually, that's not what he's saying at all. Jesus is not holding this shrewd, dishonest, cunning manager up as a moral example. He is still called dishonest. Even though he's commended as being shrewd, he is still clearly said to be dishonest. He's the manager of his master's estate, yet he's not a very good one. He's wasting his master's money. Perhaps it's through a series of poor business dealings. It's probably just that he's not taking enough care. It's clear he's an idle man. You know, when he's faced with the sack, he says, my master's not, he's taken away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. Or he says, I'm not able to dig. You know, it's probably, I'm just not going to do it. I'm not able to dig. He's careless with what's entrusted to him. He's too proud to beg. It doesn't seem that he works very well to honour his boss. And eventually he's found out. The boss realises he's been losing him money. He's wasted the master's possessions. He's found out and he's dragged into the boss's office and he's given his notice. He's told he's going to be sacked. He's terrified. There's no benefit system, no welfare state like we have. He's not willing to get a manual job, he's too proud to beg. So what does he do? Well, he thinks, I've got a little bit of time left, I'll do exactly what I've always done, I'll cook the books. I'll defraud the boss a little bit more. You see, before being turfed out, he calls in those who owe his master money. Or perhaps they owe him goods, and he gives them massive discounts. One of them, he gives them a 50% discount. Why does he do it? Well, he does it so that they will owe him a favour. When he's turfed out, when he's out of work, he's got all these people that owe him a favour. He'll be able to go to them and they'll offer him protection. Perhaps they'll offer him lodging for a while. Perhaps they may even offer him a job, a temporary job. He's planning to be a scrounger. He's planning to then use favours. He's creating his own benefit system. He's going to be a scrounger. Sounds like so many in our society today. But the master calls him back. Calls him back into the office because he realises what he's done. But the master has a bit of a conundrum. What on earth can he do? On the one hand, he can cancel those deals. He can renege on what the manager's done and face the wrath of those who owe him money and have had their discounts cancelled. Or he can go with it and have his own reputation enhanced as a generous man. In one sense, it could be money well lost for him. You know, at the end of the day, all he can do is commend the manager for his shrewdness. Although he's acted dishonestly, he's been clever. He's been crafty because he's looked after his future. So what is Jesus saying in this very strange parable? He's not telling us to be like Del Boy. He's telling us to work hard, to work honestly, but above all, to invest in eternity. Work hard. This manager was careless and lazy. He's clearly not worthy of his job. He's not doing what he's paid for. Therefore, he's cheating his boss. But, you know, sadly, that can probably be said for most of the UK's workforce, even Christians. People in all kinds of employment are half-hearted. They cut corners, they knock off early, they take long lunch breaks, they pull sickies when it's not needed. Christians are not immune from doing that. Even the same in voluntary work. Perhaps you volunteer in a local school or for a charity. Even in church work and service, it's the same kind of attitude even creeps in. We do things half-heartedly. We have a slapdash approach. You know, the trouble is, Christians don't apply their theology to their work. We fall into that trap of detaching our work life from our spiritual life. Yet if we consider the amount of time we spend in the workplace, that doesn't make sense. Because we spend more time in the workplace than almost anywhere else. Surely that is the one place where our theology should be worked out most clearly. You know, if we're serious about following Jesus, if we're serious about honouring God, if we don't want to just play at being Christians, if we want to be serious, then one of the big challenges is how do we do that at work? Or even when we're out of work, even when I'm retired, how can I honour God in that? And the answer is to work hard, to do everything with the best effort. One character that keeps cropping up in the book of Proverbs is the sluggard, the lazy man. Listen to some of the things that Solomon says about the sluggard. Proverbs 6:6-9. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider the ant. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander. No overseer or ruler. You see, nobody tells the ant what to do. It doesn't have a boss, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? It says to the lazy man, look, go and see, even the tiniest little animals, they work hard. Yet you're lazy. Proverbs 20. Verse 4, a sluggard does not plough in season. So at harvest time he looks but finds nothing. Because he doesn't do the work, yet he expects to get reward. How like many people around us that is. Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 14. As a door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard turns on its bed. That's a lovely image, isn't it? You know, as a door is screwed onto its hinges, a sluggard is so attached to his bed. It's lazy. But you know, that idleness, that slackness, dishonours the God who created us to be active and to work in this world, both for our good and for the benefit of others. You know, Christians are not to have the same attitude as that of the world. We're not to have that attitude that says we're owed a living, or that when we feel unfairly treated, we can then abuse and defraud the company by wasting its time and resources. The Bible tells us not to be like that. The Bible tells us clearly we're not to do that. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6 about the relationship between slaves and masters. It can be applied to employees and employers. As slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Look, treat it as though you were working for Jesus. You wouldn't defraud Jesus. You'd obey him. So obey those who are your employers. Obey them, not only to win their favour when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the whole will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. Paul goes on to talk about masters. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Don't threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no favoritism with him. So Paul says, look, even Christian managers, you know how you treat your workers needs to apply by the same principles. We need to think through how our theology, how what we know of the Bible, what we know of God's will, how does that apply to work? Do we honour God by the way we respond to our bosses? Do we honour God by how we treat the company we work for? Many Christians never think through these things. They never think through, does the Bible lead me to have a different opinion to the world? Does the Bible lead me to have a different opinion to my colleagues on whether I should go on strike? Does the Bible lead me to have a different opinion to my colleagues on whether I should take an extra long lunch break? Work hard, because idleness dishonours God. And that is the same in voluntary work. It's the same in retirement. Work hard, because that honours God. Secondly, work honestly. Not only was this manager lazy, but he was downright dishonest. You know, his practices defrauded his master. They cost him money. He wasted the master's possessions. He acted dishonestly. You know, dishonesty is common in the workplace. Fair dealing between man and fellow man is very rare. That's why as a church we've recently taken that decision to use fair trade in our teas and coffees. So that those who grow the plants in far-flung countries are actually given a fair deal. It's important for us to do things like that, because people of the world do not look out for each other. J.C. Ryle, a 19th century Anglican bishop, said this: men do things in the way of business which will not stand the test of the Bible. How true that is. Men do things in the way of business which will not stand the test of the Bible. And I want to say that is not just true in the dog-eat-dog world of finance, where million-pound deals are made every moment on every level. That applies to the very minutiae of work life. It applies even to voluntary work. How many employees, even Christians, tell a white lie or withhold the truth when they've done something careless? How many even Christians add a few miles to the mileage claim or take from the stationery cupboard for personal use? Many Christians do it without thinking. They do it without thinking whether their theology
whether what they know of God would actually have them do otherwise.
You see, we detach the work from the spiritual. Would our work life stand up to the test of the Bible? Remember, the world is watching, but God is watching. Yet there's a flip side to working hard and working honestly, and that is this. Although we're to work hard and work honestly, we're not to defraud our family. Many Christian men in particular fall into the trap of the world, and they con themselves into thinking that working all hours to provide for their family is the right thing to do. Yet there's a point at which that becomes a great detriment to their family. They're never home before the kids are in bed. Or they work after dinner and they never spend time with their wife. They only see their family on Sunday. You know, that's another extreme to avoid because it defrauds family. It doesn't fit with the wise parenting that we thought last week. We need to remember that. Well, they were to work hard and work honestly. We're not to defraud our family. And we're not to defraud the church. Work hard. Work honestly, for that honours God, yet above all, invest in eternity. After the master calls his manager back and reluctantly commends his shrewdness, Jesus brings out his application. And he draws a contrast between the people of the world and the people of the light. And he says, Your attitude to money is the litmus test of which group you belong to. The manager acted shrewdly. He had to take action in order to invest in the future. Otherwise, he faced a bleak prospect. Yet Jesus says, contrast that with many of my followers. And we can contrast that with many Christians through the ages. Where the men of the world seek to sort out their future wealth, do we truly store up treasure in heaven? People of the light should invest, not for this world, not simply in their earthly future, but people of the light should invest for eternity. What Jesus is saying in this admittedly confusing parable, what he says is this: invest your wealth in my kingdom. Invest your wealth in my kingdom during the limited opportunity you have. You never know when that opportunity is going to end. So invest your wealth in my kingdom during the opportunity you have. We need to rediscover that sense of sacrificial investment in the kingdom of God. Do we invest in the future? Will there be those in heaven waiting, as it were, for us to arrive? That's what he's talking about. Friends will welcome you into eternal dwellings. Are there going to be those in heaven that are waiting for you to arrive on account of how you've blessed them, on account of how you've invested in them? Will we be rewarded for our stewardship, how we've used our money? You know, the wisdom of the world in its concern for the future should not only be imitated, but it should be far exceeded by Christians in their concern for eternity, in their concern for the souls of the lost, in their concern for the proclamation of the gospel. We need to be wise in spiritual matters. We need to invest in our own spiritual well-being. We need to invest in eternity. Invest our time, invest our work, invest our money in eternity. In spiritual matters. Invest in gospel work so that many more will be welcomed to their eternal dwellings as a result of how we use the resources entrusted to us. You know, I'm so thankful, not simply on a personal level, but I'm so thankful as a pastor that the people here have been generous and sacrificial. You know, many churches don't have a problem with raising money for building projects.
I know there's some that are starting their own building projects, but they've had trouble raising some of the money. But many churches don't. People are very willing to invest in things that they can see being built. It's much harder very often to invest in gospel workers. I'm so thankful for the commitment and the active faith shown here in its sacrificial giving. Yet nevertheless, we're not to just simply rest back and think that the work is done. We're not simply just to sit back and think, well, we've done our bit. You know, verse 9 and following, Jesus tells us we've been entrusted with earthly wealth. Some of us have had much, some of us have had little, but however much we have is given for us to use wisely. And how we use it shows where our focus is. Are we investing like the world in worldly things? Or are we investing spiritually in eternal things so that we might store up treasure in heaven? You know, that is the obligation for Christians. We're not only to work hard and work honestly in our secular work, we're to work hard and we're to work honestly for the kingdom of God, and we are to invest what we have on eternity. Invest what we have, give to the church so that the gospel can be proclaimed. Give generously so that the community can be reached. Support those who have gone across the world to take the good news to far-flung areas. Support that kind of mission work. Invest in training pastors and evangelists. Then there will be those in heaven grateful for how you've used what God has entrusted to you. And your faithfulness will be commended. The end of the parable is a solemn warning. You cannot serve both God and money. It's not wrong to have money, but it can't be our master. Otherwise, it becomes all-consuming and God ends up being pushed out. You know, that was the Pharisees' trouble. They thought that their wealth was a sign of God's favour. It was their reward for being good Jews. Yet they didn't use their wealth wisely. They abused the poor. They built up increased wealth for themselves. They even thought that Jesus couldn't have been a very good Jew because he was poor. Yet instead, we're to ensure that God is our master. And when God is our master, he becomes master of our money. And then we'll gladly do with it the things that honour him. We'll invest in his purposes so that his name might be glorified and his kingdom increased. The UK is one of the world's wealthiest nations. We remain in the top 10 largest economies. We're in the top 25 in terms of GDP per capita, wealth per head. On a global scale, the Western world are all millionaires. A bit like Del Boy used to want to be. We're all millionaires. Yet, a few years ago, 2008, in the USA, some extensive research into the church revealed that Christians gave, what sort of percentage do you reckon to the church? Have a guess. Sorry? Well, you're even more pessimistic than I was. It's not 1%, 2.4%. Now, I'm not saying that tithing is a binding principle. I'm not saying that the Old Testament command of tithing 10% is binding on us. It's a good guide. Yet the New Testament goes even further. It says all you have is God's. You owe Jesus everything. There's no limits on your generosity. You're not confined just to giving 10%. You're to be generous with all you have. Yet 2.4%. Western Christians have got it all wrong. You know, we're less generous with our money than Old Testament believers were commanded to be. That's wrong, isn't it? Be interesting to wonder what percentage of our money is spent on new technology and gadgets. I bet it's more than 2.4%. You know, that report worked out that if American Christians had given 10%, there would have been another $172 billion
available for work through the church. It's about £100 billion. Just think how much could be achieved if Christians invested more in eternity than in worldly things. As it's been said, the wallet is a window to the heart. Do we waste money that could be used in God's work? I'm not saying that we should be so pious that we never use money on ourselves. We have to provide for ourselves. We have to provide for our family. It's not wrong to buy new clothes and go on holiday. But you know, those things need to be secondary to investing in eternity. We need to give to the work of the church. Not just to pay the pastor's salaries. But you know, the church does much more than that. We need to invest in the preaching of God's word. We need to invest in outreach, in blessing the community around us. There is great wisdom in giving to God first, before anything else. The reward may not be more money, but it is certainly heavenly. Solomon in Proverbs 11 says this: one man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. It's a clear statement, isn't it? You know, it's upside down in God's kingdom. Those who give will be rewarded. Those who are selfish will come to poverty. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. Jesus likewise had much to say, and again, it was upside down compared to worldly thought. That event that we thought with about with the children, the poor widow. There were the Pharisees bringing large bags of coins, making a show of how generous they were, making a show of how much they were bringing into the temple. Yet, of course, it was nothing compared to what they had at home. Yet the poor widow, she brings 2 coins. And she gives all she has. What does the Apostle Paul say in 2 Corinthians? I haven't got it up there. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Remember this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. He blesses those who live sacrificially for the sake of his kingdom, those who invest in eternity. I want to finish with a story. A story that a fellow pastor in Colchester told us at our fraternal just this week. He told us of a leadership meeting he'd been involved in the evening before. And one of his deacons was there. He works long hours in London. He gets home late. And he's always in a rush to prepare for the youth meetings that he leads. And he's been troubled by the fact he's not been able to invest in reaching the community's youth other than for the hour and a half on a Friday evening. And he's often in a real rush to get there and can't prepare fully. And he came to the meeting on Monday evening and said, "Pastor, after much thought, I've resigned." Not resigned from the youth work, but he's resigned from his job. He's prayed about it. He's sought God. And he's arranged it so he finishes in July. So he's got enough time to look for a job near home so that he can invest fully in the ministry that he knows God's called him to. And this pastor said, he looked around the room, and many of the other deacons were looking at this guy as if to say, "You did what? You are mad." Because, of course, that's what the world would say. Yeah, this pastor says, praise God. He's invested in eternity. May we work hard. May we work honestly in the workplace. May we work hard and honestly in the church, but may we invest in eternity. May we give all we have. May we give all we are gladly to God. Let's pray. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that many of us can testify to times when we've had so little and you've provided for us. Yet, Lord, if we're honest, most of us can identify with being selfish. Most of us can identify with being idle and not working as hard as we might, either for our worldly bosses or for you. And Lord, we ask that you will help us to apply these things to our lives. We ask that you will help us to apply what we know about you. Help us to apply the wisdom that your word gives us to our work in the world and to our work in the church. May we honour you by what we do in the workplace. May we be those people that you've called us and set us apart to be. May we use our work as opportunities for the gospel. May we work hard and honestly. But Lord, may we work hard for you. And above all, Lord, may we invest our time, our resources, our money in eternity. May we use all we have and all we are for your glorious kingdom purposes. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.